Good morning. Turn with me your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And it may be found in the Bibles provided on page 984. Page 984. We'll be in verses, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 15. While you're turning there, I was listening to a man the other day talking about the discouragement that he has as a Christian, because he hears all this talk about how Christ has set him free from sin, but that's not his daily experience at all. And he hears people talking about the victory of sin and singing these songs about how their chains are off, and he's like, you know, I mean, I don't really feel my chains off very well. And I explained to him that the Bible is not blind to those feelings, those discouraging feelings that we have as Christians. And in particularly, Colossians chapter 3 has a lot to say to a guy like that about those feelings. The Bible doesn't gloss over the fact that even though we're new creations and we have new dispositions, it's a disposition that must be formed, that must be nurtured, that must be strived for. I think we know that as Christians, and though it's very helpful to be reminded of these things, but I wonder if we're aware of that fact when it comes to the notion of community. I think we read, you know, we expect that community to come easy, especially as we'll talk about in the Lord's Supper, that Christ has divided those dividing walls, has destroyed those barriers, those dividing walls of hostility, and so our lives ought to be easier in community. Community ought to be an easy thing for us, and so we think about how we, you know, we're discouraged. Why aren't we more unified in the church? Why don't we have these relationships that are flourishing and the situations that we see in Acts? But I think this passage has a lot to say to us about that discouragement, just as much as it does about the discouragement of sin. It's anything but easy. Some churches seek to give their community a bit of a nudge by developing or dividing their Sunday school classes based on stage of life or age of children or age of the attendee. But and the thought is that those shared experiences will kind of cause community to flourish, and then it'll begin to expand out of those areas into other areas of the church. But God won't allow Christ to be cut out of his work. This strategy doesn't commend the gospel because it's not based upon the gospel. It's based upon a situation where we love people who look like us. We love ourselves, and so we love people who look like us, who struggle with the same things that we do. And so that's the affinity that these groups are formed around. And it's based on nothing more than your swim team or your scout troop or your school is based upon. And so our unity in this church is built upon Christ and Christ alone. I mentioned last week that we're doing a short series on community, but last week you may have failed to see the connection between community and what we read in verses 1 through 4. And I think I should have been clear about that. In this pericope that we're reading in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, this is it. Paul is building a case. He's talking about community and how we live together and how we foster those relationships for one another, but it's built upon what we saw last week in 1 through 4. And that basis for what we see today is found in that basis that we built last week, that foundation we built last week in 1 through 4, and that is you died. You died and you have been raised with Christ. And so because we have been raised with Christ, Paul commanded us to think not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. And then as a second step that we'll see today, not just thinking about or setting your mind on things above, but remove from yourself what's earthly in you. So that's our first point that we'll see here as we begin reading in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So our first point today is put to death all that is earthly in you. That's what we see in verses 5 through 9. Put to death all that is earthly in you. We see this literally there in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And down in verse 8, you must put them all away. Now going back to the beginning, why do we have to do this? If we've died with Christ, why does the old stuff still remain? If we've died, why are we still dealing with this? Because we aren't home yet. And we haven't been received our new bodies and our new minds yet. We're awaiting Christ's return that we thought about last week, when we shall appear with Him in glory. But until then, we are growing in Christ's likeness, but it is a slow, tedious work. But it is a work. It is a work that God has begun, that He will carry on to completion until the day of Christ in you. I mentioned Lazarus last week and how Jesus raised him from the tomb. But let's think back on that. He was clothed, right? Lazarus was clothed with death clothes, with death garments. He was wrapped with gauze and linens. He was dressed for death. Jesus raises him from the dead. In John 11, 43 and 44, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Now Jesus' work is done, right? Lazarus is free to carry on with his life, right? Well, in one respect, yeah, that has happened. Jesus' work is done. But we could say that it is not yet quite complete. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead did not include dressing him for life. His clothes didn't change the minute he was brought to life. So you'll also notice that you don't pull the death clothes off and then come alive. Jesus makes you alive. You have to be made alive first, and then those clothes can be pulled off. There's a physical action that takes place. And what does Jesus say in 11:44? Unbind that man and let him go. This doesn't mean that sanctification is a human work. It is the work of the Spirit, just as regeneration is. But it is, sanctification is a work that we participate in. We have been raised, we've died with Christ, and we've been raised to walk in the newness of life. But Jesus commands us to unbind ourselves from this sin that still remains, this sin that clings so closely, and run for the race that's marked out before us. So this work that we carry on in this life is one where we are ripping off the death clothes that still remain, even though Christ has raised us to new life. And so it seems to me that what Paul is doing here in 5 through 9 is commanding us to take off our grave clothes. Taking off all of that is associated with your dead life. And as we set our mind on things above, as we see Christ for who He is, we get fresh looks at our own lives and our own practices. And we when we see actions and attitudes that do not comport with the new life, we don't blow those off. We take action against those things. We put them to death. In this section, Paul gives us two lists. You see that first one there. Some say these are characteristics that were exclusive to the church in Colossae. But we don't see that any proof of that really in chapters 1 and 2. These are characteristics that are common to people, period. Most commentators say this really is just common things that every person deals with. So put to death there in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This covetousness is a continual lust for more. This isn't just related to sexual sins, but it's related to all sin. We must understand that covetousness, a desire to have more and more of something, is idolatry, which is the nature of all sin, is idolatry. We don't sin once and think, okay, I'm done with that sin, so now I don't have to do that anymore. No, sin is a thing that causes us to give, it gives us a continual lust for more. And so we do it once and we think, well, that paid off, and so let's do it again. The problem is that we come back for more. When we come back for more, in order to produce the same level of satisfaction that first sin caused, it requires us to sin more in our hearts because our hearts become calloused, our hearts become hardened, and so they are insensitive to even sin. We're unfeeling, and so all of sin is a desire to feel something, and so it pushes us farther and farther down the path of sin to try to produce this feeling of satisfaction inside of us, which also draws us farther and farther away from God and requires more and more work to break us free from that sin. All of that's the root of idolatry. Now, what we notice about this list is that these are personal things. These are singular. These are things that are revealed in your own hearts. Sure, they have outward manifestations, but these are things we learn about our own hearts. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, desire, evil desires, covetousness. As compared to the second list of sins that we see there in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying, these are manifested in our life with other people. These are manifested in community. These sins are manifested in community. So one list of sins are generally experienced individually, while the other list are experienced corporately. So we have to put off both sins. We have to put off both types of sins. Sins that manifest themselves in our hearts that are we're aware of, and sins that manifest themselves corporately. And Paul gives us some motivations for putting these sins to death. There in verse 7, he says, "In these sins too you once walked when you were living in them." Paul says these are characteristic of your old life. It's earthly. It's of the tomb. Verse 5. So again, to point to our risen friend Lazarus, it would be foolish for Lazarus to continue to walk around in grave clothes because the grave no longer holds him. But Paul's saying you didn't just put off the old self. You put off the practices of the old self as well. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The only way the old self is recognizable was through its practices. So claiming that you have put off the old self while still doing these things makes absolutely no sense. Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so one motivation for putting it off is saying, look, this is part of your old self. So get rid of it. The next motivation for getting rid of it is because the wrath of God is coming on these very things that you're practicing. Kids, if you know that a teacher or a parent is coming into the room and you have a brother or a classmate that's doing something wrong, you you do not want to be associated with that, right? You do not want to have that teacher come in the room and you and them think that you're participating with them in that. You want to be as far away from that as possible. Is that right? You don't want to be confused with someone who's participating in those things. Well, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming is just the same way as saying the teacher is coming. So just as you would stop doing those things that will get you in trouble with the teacher, stop doing those things that would get you in trouble with God if God showed up today. Or what about that great prophet, the fish in the pot and the cat in the hat, where the fish said, "I do not like the way that they play. If mother could see this, oh, what would she say?" Then our fish shook with fear. "Look, your mother is on her way home. Don't you hear? Oh, what will she do to us? What will she say? Oh, she will not like it to find us this way." Paul is saying just as much in Ephesians 5 and 6, 5, 6 and 7. Where, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Do not be partners with them. Stop doing the things that thing one and thing two are doing. And you may say, no, I'm a Christian. No, the wrath of God isn't coming on me. But how can anyone tell if you're a Christian if you know that God's wrath is coming on those actions that you continually do without a remorse or any intent to stop? Paul is saying you've got to get rid of them. Put them to death. Yes, God did pour out His wrath for your sin on Christ. Yes, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And yes, we are due a penalty. And we will pay that penalty for eternity because we have offended an eternal, holy God. But God poured His wrath out on Christ who lived perfectly in your place. He expressed His hatred for and judgment for your sin on Christ. He crucified the Lord of glory on your behalf. So turn from the things that Jesus Christ was crucified for. But also, because you have been made new, you've switched allegiances. God's wrath is coming on sin that you commit. And so when we have been given in the mind of Christ, we value the things that Christ values and we hate the things that Christ hates. And so we give evidence of a change of mind when we take the same view of our sin that Christ or that God takes of our sin. Prosecute the sin that remains in you. Kill it off. Or as John Piper says, the Christian concerns himself with the question, how may I become a more successful murderer of my sin? How may I become a more successful murderer of my sin? This isn't a nice idea or a neat thing for a Christian to do. This is a command. Look at the emphatic imperative there in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Put them all away. That first list of sins that you are commanded to put to death are things that lead to shame or things that lead to secrecy and hiding and darkness. The things that lead you to retreat from others. So for fear of of examination, for fear that you'll be found out, those lists of sins cause us to hide and retreat from others, from community. But the second list of sins are characteristics that are rooted in pride and are embodied in our conflict with others. Both are incredibly destructive to the eternal purposes of God that are realized in Christ Jesus our Lord for us. So in verses 5 through 9 we see you must put to death those things that are earthly in you. In 10 through 15 we see that we must put on that which is heavenly. Once again, we see the basis for doing this is the fact that we have died and we have been raised in Christ, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So since we have been given the righteousness of Christ, we should make every effort to embody that righteousness. We've been declared righteous in Christ But that isn't enough for the believer, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God provides us with opportunities to make our imputed righteousness evident for the glory of God here on earth. Not that we may earn our righteousness, but so that we may display the righteousness of Christ on earth. We are created to be like Him in true righteousness, in holiness. Notice that what we are putting on is not only heavenly, but it is corporate. Look at these characteristics that we see there in verse 12. Put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As we look at these, we display the multifaceted righteousness of Christ better in relation with one another than we do individually. Sure, we could, you know, I mean, it's easy to be meek and humble if you're on a deserted island by yourself. You know, I mean, you can be relatively patient with others if there's no one to be patient with. And so these characteristics are manifested in our relationship with one another. And so we display the multifaceted righteousness of Christ as we display the characteristics that Christ has exhibited in us, toward us, of patience and bearing with us. Look at the motivation for doing this. As we look at these characteristics and reflect on the character of Christ in the Gospels, we, as well as His disposition toward us, we see that these are all distinguishing characteristics of Christ. Christ had a compassionate heart. Christ has been kind to you. Christ has shown humility in His work on the cross. He's shown meekness. He's shown patience with you. He's shown patience with His accusers. He's shown patience with His with those who carried out his crucifixion. He's bearing with the disciples. He's bearing with those who are weak in faith. And so as we look at those characteristics in Christ, and our new self is renewed after the image of its Creator. So we seek to emulate those things. It's a motivation for us as we look to the characteristics of Christ. It's something that we may emulate. And the motivation for this being a corporate thing is because we were called in one body there in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. We were called for unity in Christ. In Christ there is no religious affiliation distinction, Jew or Greek. There are no distinctions made on religious observance, circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no exclusion for anybody because they're of cultural inferiority, barbarians or Scythians. There's no any room for social or economic distinctions, slave or free. No, we're motivated and driven to forgiveness because the Lord has forgiven us. And so we are one. Christ is all and is in all. We're motivated to forgiveness and driven to forgiveness because the Lord has forgiven us. We've been forgiven, and so we forgive others, according to verse 13. I'm reminded of our New Testament reading today that Kyle read, where the wicked servant begged his master to have mercy on him and to be patient with him because of this insurmountable debt he was forgiven, and the master was gracious to him in forgiving it. But then the wicked servant forgot all that he had received and how he had been forgiven, and failed to forgive who owed him exponentially less. So we see this, there's a motivation for us in this corporate life to forgive and to be patient and forbearing with others, because God has been patient and forbearing with us. We see now the motivation for putting on this new self. I'd like to see how putting on this new self actually happens. So that everything we think about now will be focused on How does God actually accomplish this in us? How does he accomplish putting on this new self in us? Well, the first way he accomplishes doing this is the fact that he's chosen us to be holy. He's chosen us. He's not just chosen us, so therefore be holy. No, he's chosen you to be holy. He's chosen you to get to the end. God didn't choose you and now it's up to you to get home. He chose you to be like him. He displayed his love for you by choosing you, and he chose you for the purpose of his glory, not just to save you, but to make you holy. He chose you to be like him. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. So if he called you, he called you to be holy. He called you to be conformed to the image of his son. God does it all. There are none that are lost along the way. He called you to be holy. And so he called you to put on the new self. He's enabled you to put on the new self because he chose you. And so, but it's not, it's also, so also he accomplishes this not just by choosing us, but he accomplishes in this by encouraging us to set our minds on things above where Christ is. And then that way, as we think about things above, our minds are automatically renewed. As on the final day when we see Christ as he is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, until then, as we set our minds on things above, our minds become transformed as we get a clearer and clearer picture of who Christ is as we read our Bibles and as we think on Christ. But until that day when we see Christ face to face, we set our minds and hearts on things above, and we are being made more like Christ. I think we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And so it's a work that we're doing. It's a work that we're doing. We're looking above, we're setting our mind on things above, and we become more like him. But Paul says at the end of verse 18, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so it's something that we're doing, but it's something that God is ordaining as we're doing it. Doesn't make sense, but there is this work. We're joining Christ in the work that he is redoing in us of sanctification. You become what you look at. You are what you worship. This is why when we're discouraged at the progress of our souls, of our Christian walk, or we're struggling with assurance, and we just don't see the fruit in us, we should never ever look to self in that instance. We should never ever look at our lives and go, okay, no, I'm doing good things. There is assurance there. No, we should never comfort ourselves with the things that we're doing. Because even our most faithful, pious acts are sufficiently evil enough to condemn us to hell. Instead, look to Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is your hope. Christ is your hope. Christ is your assurance. Christ is your justification, not anything you're doing on earth. He is your righteousness. Look to if you look to self for your assurance, it just drags you away from the fountain of righteousness, and there's no renewal there. There's that fountain of righteousness, if you're looking to self, is a dry one. It's a dry hole. There's no sufficiency there. There's no help there. You're just staring into the abyss. But look to Christ. Listen to this quote from John Bunyan. Lucas mentioned this book, Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chiefest Sinners. Listen to this quote from John Bunyan that I think would be encouraging to us. "One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. With the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, there is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, 'Where is your righteousness?' For it's always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away. And I live sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to Him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in his trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home, in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all, my righteousness, my sanctification, and my redemption. Do you see how Bunyan was renewed in his spirit, renewed, was given assurance as he looked to Christ, as he looked to Christ for his righteousness and not in himself? If we look to ourselves for assurance, it's always going to either lead to discouragement or pride, both of which will lead us farther and farther away from Christ, which will ultimately lead us farther and farther away, and will make it harder and harder for us to be restored. Not only were we chosen by God to live a life like Christ, but we're also called to live this corporate life, remember. You were called in one body. You were called not only to holiness, but you were called to holiness in one body. This is saying that we weren't individually called, and then we thought it would be great if we could find a support group, so let's create a church where we could just get together and do these things. No, Christ has called you to a body. Christ has called you to that finds its visible expression in the local church. And so if you find yourself struggling in church relationships, the solution isn't to start looking for another church. Amen. You're having earthly things about your soul that are being revealed to you. So then put those off. Put them to death. Look at these qualities in verse 12. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. We think that if we have to exercise any of these characteristics in the church, then we must have the wrong church. No, those characteristics are manifested in every church, because there is no church in which conflict doesn't exist. Now, if conflict doesn't exist in a church, it's really not a church. Ever wonder why there's no conflict at a Christian men's conference or a Christian women's conference? It looks a lot like church. I mean, there's preaching and there's singing and there's praying. But there's no obligation to one another there. I'm just there to get something. And so I paid my money, and that guy or that woman preaches up front, and that's it. And you're not expecting anything from me. I'm not expecting anything from you. It's no wonder that more and more churches today seek to pattern their churches after that model than rather the biblical model, because it's like, this is easy, this is great. It gives us the sense that we're doing something right because there's no conflict. But we're called to a church, and in a church there's going to be conflict. Paul says there's going to be conflict. Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He's like, when you're together, there's going to be opportunity for anger and malice and slander and forgiveness and compassion to be exercised and humility. Those things are going to have to be manifest in the church. Amen. You are called to a body of people, and with people there is always conflict. Those distinctions don't go away when you become a Christian. Christian Jews were still Jews. Christian barbarians were still barbarians. Christian slaves and masters were still slaves and masters. But those earthly identities are no longer what's most important. Unity in Christ is now the ruling priority for the community, but we still have to deal with the earthly things, the earthly divisions that are around us. Doug Moody, in his commentary on this passage, says this: Paul's demand acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and that we will accordingly sometimes find ourselves in close relationship or close fellowship with people who are very different than we are. For the sake of maintaining community, we will sometimes bear with people in church that we would normally not bear with or even be friends with in everyday life. but you were loved so that you may love others. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together. We know that Christ loved us while we were enemies of His. Christ died for us, and Christ displayed His love for us in that He died for us while we were still sinners. And so, because of the love that we have for Christ, we are free to love others. And we love not because the people of our church are uncontrollably lovable, but because of God's unrestrained love for us. If we look to one another in the church as the source of our love, that too is a dry fountain incapable of producing the kind of love that's needed in the church. But if we look to the Lord, if we set our sights and our minds there on the things of heaven and think on Christ's love for us, then we have something to share with others that are not like us. It's this love that is put on like an overcoat that binds all of these other characteristics, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, kindness, and forgiveness. It binds all of these things together. And you see that love binds everything together in perfect harmony there in verse 14. Notice the ESV translate that word harmony. Some translate it unity. Singing different notes that work together more greatly reflect the character of God than if we were just uniform, if we didn't have different opinions on things, or if we didn't think we all thought the same things about all things. Sometimes we get discouraged because we may have different political persuasions or perspectives, or we have different ideas on this or on that. Or have different loyalties or backgrounds, and so we feel like we need to push those aside. But God is using those things to build harmony in the church. Not unison, not unity, but harmony, where we're all singing a different note. That's why we try to sing in harmony, because we're all singing a different note. It reflects the character of God better than if we were all singing in unison. We'll not all arrive at the same conclusions on all things. That doesn't mean we don't talk about them, but it means that God is building harmony in the church. As we understand one another better in doing this, we produce harmony rather than uniformity. Lastly, we see all this happens because Christ is on His throne. We saw that up in verse 2 last week. In verse 1, where Christ is, set your mind on things, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And throughout this whole section today, we've had a lot of commands to us. We've seen put to death, you must put them all away, do not lie, put off the old self, put on the new self, put on these characteristics of humility, bear with one another, forgive one another, put on love for one another. But as we come to verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's a passive. It's submit to the rule of Christ. Allow your heart, allow Christ to have His way with you. Allow Christ rule and reign to have its way with you. The word rule refers to the activity of an umpire, that the one who renders a verdict in a contested situation. Let the peace of Christ be the deciding factor in your interactions with your brothers and sisters in the church. Without sacrificing principle, there are sometimes we're going to have to, if we have a conviction on something someone's doing something contra to biblical command, then we've got to speak up. But if it's a matter of conscience, or if it's something that just, you know, that I'm weird, you think I'm weird, well, then that you just bear with me in that, you know. It's the most excited I've been today. But in those situations, believers should relate to one another in ways that facilitates and demonstrates the peace of Christ that Christ has secured for them. each week in the Lord's Supper, we talk about how Christ has destroyed these barriers and the dividing walls of hostility. And so because of that, the barriers and dividing walls should be destroyed between us as well. And so we work toward that. We don't just look at it and go, they exist. We're not unified. We're not experiencing community the way we should. No, we strive for that. We let the peace of Christ that we enjoy with Christ and the submission and surrender to His rule, we let that carry over into our relationships with one another. And so in all of this, the point is that God has chosen His people to not simply be His people, but to live a certain kind of life. And that life is bound up with calling. It cannot be separated. We can't be separated from it. And that life is bound in calling together. We have been called to put off sinful self and to put on the new self, which is in community with one another. We're called to put on, in our case, we're called to put on a 50-person uniform. We're called to put on a uniform that binds us together, that unites us in Christ. It's surprising that this passage ends with the command to be thankful. You see it there at the end of verse 15. It just looks like it's just kind of tucked on to the end. Oh, and yeah, be thankful. But if we think about it, what other response should we have other than gratitude for what He's done for us? I mean, we've been freed from the tomb. Our lives are no longer lived in ignorance of God, but rather in intimate fellowship with the Creator of the universe. And we live in fellowship with Him now through His Spirit, but we have the hope of the promised resurrection, ascension with Him, so that we will have unfettered fellowship with Him upon His return. We've been given new life that is being renewed in the image of the Creator. We have a good King who has freed us from sin, so that that has freed us from the sin that has so easily entangled all of mankind. We've been chosen and beloved by God to live holy lives characterized by compassion and humility and patience. Don't we want patience? And we've been given patience by Christ. We've been forgiven of our many sins, and we're no longer led around by the nose by Satan. We enjoy being subjects of a good King who promises to rule in our hearts. He's the Disney King that everybody wants, that everybody rejoices in, whose reign flourishes throughout the kingdom, and everything is good because He's a good King. And we don't have a cartoon King. We have the real King who reigns and is a good King for us and desires to do good things for you. We have been granted fellowship in the local church to encourage one another in this life. It's a difficult life that we live, but we've been given fellowship to support one another and to encourage one another and to lean on one another when we face trying, difficult times the way we've seen this week. And as we enter this Thanksgiving week, these very things may be the very conversation starters around the dinner table as we think about things that we've been thankful for. We don't have to go, well, good health and got a good job. We can talk about real, eternal things that He has accomplished for us. Truly, Christ is all and in all. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. We're thankful for the life that He's given us today. And we're thankful for the hope that He's given us for tomorrow. Happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the realities here, Lord. I confess that so many times I've just read over this passage and go, yeah, you know, that's great. It's all just ethereal stuff. But Lord, we thank You that Your Word is powerful and You have sent Your Holy Spirit to dwell with us and to compel us, Lord, to desire You. You've given us new devotions and new desires. And so, Father, we thank You that through reading this passage and through thinking on it, Lord, that You have You have shoved our devotion and our desires heavenward. Lord, thank you that these are tangible things to us that we may enjoy now and for eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would occupy our hearts and minds with these things, and that we would encourage one another with these things as we wait for your return. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.